Welcome to Sunstone and welcome to session 354. Doobie doobie doo, what are the Beatitudes all about? And I wondered why she didn't title it. What are the Beatitudes about? Jody England Hansen is our presenter. I'm Richard Russell, the chair of this session. And we are happy that you're with us. Matt Bowman is the respondent. Let me tell you a little bit about Jody that's more than in the program. She'll be known in future years as the person who suggested what would become the most popular Sunstone session. A full day of nothing but socializing for people who had known each other all their lives but only saw each other at Sunstone. Or, may I add, on the internet. And Matt, a doctoral candidate in American history at Georgetown University, that's all I have. Is that sufficient? Where are you from originally, Matt?
From
Woods Cross, right here in Happy Valley. Well, okay. And you...
Left-handed.
And you're left-handed. Missionary?
Nope.
No.
Inactive from 1996 to 2006.
Okay. Did you all hear that? Inactive for the last 10, 11 years. Okay. Are you active again? Oh.
It's 2007.
A 10-year hiatus.
Yeah.
Okay. And the 11th year, he's back. Found the faith again. Well, good. I will take my seat over there. Matt, you come up here since you're the respondent. We will let, and I'll give you the high sign when there's 5 minutes to go. 30 minutes? Is that going to work?
I'll need less than that.
Less than that. Well, if you finish before 30 minutes is up, we'll let Matt take the time, then we'll have question and answers. Very good.
Is it okay if I stay sitting?
Absolutely.
Okay, good. Okay, so even though my title seems to suggest another style of music, I'm going to start with a quote from Janis Joplin. It is appropriate that she wrote these lyrics in the form of a prayer. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends. So, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Dialing for dollars is trying to reach me. I wait for delivery each day until 3. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a night on the town? I'm counting on you, Lord, please don't let me down. Prove that you love me and buy the next round. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a night on the town? Christ taught the Beatitudes almost 2,000 years ago, and I imagine his words were shocking and controversial then. We have become accustomed to those words, yet they are as much for us in our time as they were then. This paper will look at how the Beatitudes could be considered as controversial now as they were when first spoken, and there will be some bits of pop culture that hint at the same message, that our circumstances are not what bring us real happiness. Ours is a world where position, occupation, title, lineage, possessions are looked upon as signs that one is favored. On the right path, someone to be envied, sought after, and desired. Looking at many specific cultures throughout the world and throughout time, this is fairly common and understandably so. If you are born into a family that is wealthy, with prominent position in society and in the church, it is more likely that you will be taught how to live righteously and how to be successful. You will have a better chance at having leadership positions and leadership experience at an early age. You will be more likely to get better schooling, associate with others who are groomed for success, be healthier, safer, and more secure. And it is more likely that you will be attractive and be able to gain an attractive, successful partner whom you can marry, knowing that you will be able to have a comfortable life in a nice home with many possessions, and you will continue to have positions of leadership in the church and in business, as will your husband or wife. You will be able to make sizable donations and give substantial service. You will have beautiful children and be able to groom them for success. Or will you? You could have goodly parents, plenty of possessions, great connections, opportunities for great education, leadership experience, and chance to make a difference in the world. And you might take all this and use it to try to only get gain for yourself and your friends, even at the cost of great hardship and debt to your own country and huge losses to others. And your children might turn out to be even more self-centered and abusive than you can imagine. The you I just described in the situations above could be living at this time, at any time in the Book of Mormon, or could have been living at the time of Christ. I look at the power and importance the church leaders had at that time and the importance of the wealth and possessions of marrying well. There were many laws that were made to guarantee people knew what actions were expected of them, and the consequences were severe. Those who were not healthy, attractive, well-mannered, well-educated, acceptably employed, or well-connected, or who were suffering great loss, were the outcasts. All of this was designed to ensure that people lived a life that would guarantee them a place in heaven. If you had a favored life here, then you must be favored of God and would be with him in the next life. If your circumstances were poor, then God must not like you. Then Jesus gave the opening words of his Sermon on the Mount. The beginning is referred to as the Beatitudes. The Latin Beatitudo means happiness. It could also translate into blessed or happy. A more literal translation into English could be possessing an inward contentedness and joy that is not affected by the physical circumstances. That is a lot of meaning to pack into one word, and that is what I am making it mean for this paper. In addition, I want to refer to the Beatitudes as a possible attitude for being. So in a society where having and doing are everything, Christ teaches them and us about being a people who is promised the greatest blessings possible without needing to have any of the things that are valued in the world. All the blessings promised in these short verses are conditional on what you are to your very core, not on what you have or even on what you do. And this is not the way we usually live. For example, when I decided I wanted to be an artist, I figured I couldn't be one until I had first accumulated the supplies and the knowledge. I majored in art, took every class I could, and spent all my money getting every kind of medium and tool I could imagine using. I expected that my classes and materials would eventually make me an artist. Only after many years of awkward work did I see that an artist is never determined or defined by materials and training. Rather, an artist defines materials and training to create art. I had been doing it backwards. I saw I could be an artist the moment I chose to be. As an artist, I create with whatever I learn in class and through experience and the material I choose. Paint, brush, sticks, words, time, money, relationships, space. Every moment of that experience is exciting and fulfilling. Robert Henry said, "The object isn't to make art. It is to be in that wonderful state where art is inevitable." And I ask you to substitute life for art. My husband Mike and I thought it would be great to look forward to early retirement. We invested over the years and watched our retirement funds grow substantially during the 90s. We were sure that if we had enough money saved, we could then retire. Only then could we live a peaceful, happy, enjoyable life, and we worked hard looking forward to it. In 2001, and after 9/11, almost all of it was gone. We were in physical pain thinking of the loss of what was just a bunch of numbers on paper, which we thought would provide us with what we really wanted. I soon saw that there were others around us of all ages with much less who were happy and at peace already. I chose to be grateful, which allowed me to see how abundant my life was right then with the simple blessings around me, even without a stock portfolio. I don't have to wait for retirement to be at peace and enjoy life. Now we invest and save so we are prepared for retirement, but that is not what we rely on for happiness. Enjoying the abundance of life is who we are right now. How do the Beatitudes ask us to live this way? In Matthew, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Luke, it says, "Blessed are the poor." I think either version can mean humble, willing, simple, willing to go on faith, and most important, teachable. Many doctrines and belief systems define what heaven is like, what God is like, what truth is. Some go into such detail about the nature of heaven and who will obtain it, there is little room to find ourselves or anyone we know there. I think those who are humble, meek, teachable, and willing to consider there might be a lot to learn about heaven. and how inclusive God's love is, that they might be able to see a place for themselves there as well as all of us. Those who are only taking on the appearance of humility without really being open to seeing heaven as more than what man has defined will not be open to seeing a home there. It seems very important to us that we know the truth. And once we know the truth, we seem to need to be certain of every detail and the completeness of that truth. Only then can we feel we have a testimony. Instead, can we consider that uncertainty, a willingness to learn or teachability, is actually a high state of being. No matter how much I know of something or someone, there is infinitely more to learn. Isn't it possible to have a deep commitment and a belief in something, a testimony of something, and realize there is still much more to discover? I think that is what is referred to as a softened, pure, or open heart that is humble or childlike. And this is what the Beatitudes address. The meek shall inherit the earth is a similar promise. I think meek can refer to those both rich and poor in possessions, who do not think possessions are essential to happiness in life. One of my favorite verses in the Book of Mormon is 1 Nephi 2:15, "And my father dwelt in a tent." Lehi was a wealthy man, yet he did not hesitate to leave his wealth behind because he was open to what the Lord asked him to do. He only took what was essential to the journey. If someone is only going through the actions of a meek person, they are not willing to put aside things and appearances to listen for, much less follow, directions from God that could bring on hardship. Those that mourn, who weep from loss, will be comforted. Mourn is not the same as suffer. Christ suffered so we don't have to. I think mourning is sorrow for loss of those we are close to, at one with. But the happiness and blessing comes to those who are at one with Christ and accept his gift of comfort in providing redemption and restoration of all things. I will never stop being sad about the loss of my dad. I can really get caught up in feeling deprived because he died far too soon and with far too much pain. It is only when I let myself experience what I am because of his influence and example, and I remember how that points me towards accepting the gift of Christ's atonement, then I am comforted, and Dad exists for me in those moments. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. It is one thing to be righteous or to be right, to allow one's point of view to separate self from others. The Tower of Ramiumpton comes to mind. It is something else to desire to follow Christ the way your body desires food, water, and air. If we allow ourselves to be nourished by that desire, that will fill us, and the desire for things that cannot nourish us will have no place with us. I love the 22nd chapter of Alma when Aaron is sharing the gospel with King Lamoni's father, the king over all the land. In verse 18, the king prays, "O God, wilt thou make thyself known unto me? And I will give away all my sins to know thee." I don't know of anything that is more difficult to part with than our sins. This king hungered and thirsted truly after righteousness. The merciful shall obtain mercy. The culture this speaks to is a culture consumed with justice. In other words, it speaks to all of us. Forgiveness without condition is something that is very hard to give, yet it is something all of us want. Going through the motions of forgiveness but not really being merciful probably has some of the most devastating impact on all of us. Withholding forgiveness is like taking poison yourself and then waiting for the other person to die. Being merciful and offering unconditional forgiveness requires that we give up all desire of changing the past. What is it that happened 5 minutes ago, last week, last year, 10, 20, 40 years ago, that was done to me or that I did, and I keep wanting it to be different, and it causes me physical pain every time I remember and relive it. This example is from an article in 1999. A young woman from Utah was living in an apartment in California while she was going to school and working. One night she woke up, a man who had broken into her apartment was holding a knife to her throat. He raped her, threatened her, and left. She got medical attention, reported it, got counseling from her bishop and social services, and thought she had put it behind her. She had bars installed on her windows and felt like she was moving on with her life. Then one night she looked up and saw her attacker looking in through her barred window again. She screamed and pretty much fell apart, and while he could not get into her apartment, she never felt safe. She felt like an emotional wreck and was afraid she would never be able to be free of this fear. She cut off contact with many of her friends and associates and barricaded herself from others in more than physical ways. One night, when she was unable to sleep and thinking again about her attacker, wondering if she could ever forgive him, for some reason she thought of her own brother, whom she loved, whom she would love and forgive no matter what he did. And then she wondered if her attacker was a brother to anyone. She knew he had a mother who would probably forgive him anything. Did he have a sister? Would she forgive him? Then it came to her in a moment. Because of her knowledge of how we all come from God, she saw that she was her attacker's sister. He was her brother. She could forgive him, not because she had to, but because she chose to. In that moment of mercy, of being merciful, she received merciful freedom from her own pain and fear. And this is the magic of this blessing of mercy. Now for another Beatitude Interlude message from pop culture. And this is by Joe Walsh. Now, this will require audience participation, so I will cue you. I have a mansion, forget the price. Ain't never been there, they tell me it's nice. I live in hotels, tear out the walls. I have accountants pay for it all. My Maserati does 185. I lost my license, now I don't drive. I have a limo right in the back. I lock the doors in case I'm attacked. Lucky I'm sane after all I've been through. Everybody say I'm cool.
I'm cool.
I can't complain, but sometimes I still do. Life's been good to me so far. I go to parties sometimes until 4. It's hard to leave when you can't find the door. It's tough to handle this fortune and fame. Everybody's so different. I haven't changed. They say I'm lazy, but it takes all my time. Everybody say, oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I keep on going. Guess I'll never know why. Life's been good to me so far. What is it that makes it so we can move past what we have and what we are so busy doing so we can get more? While there is nothing wrong with being busy and with enjoying prosperity, if that is the aim of all the busyness, it is an exhausting way to live. What is it we are constantly pursuing? More things, more time, more friends. And this next thing applies to any kind of conference or symposium. More evidence that we are right or that we have been wronged. There are a few things that in this world that require more resources than proving we are right or have been wronged. Entire wars that destroy nations are fought to prove this. If that is the end that all of our means are justifying, it will never be satisfied. It will never be fulfilling. None of these things will follow us beyond this life. The only thing we take with us is who we are and what comes to us because of who we are. If I want to experience the happiness promised in the Beatitudes, it requires a shift in how I approach life. Instead of frantically gathering more stuff, hoping the fulfillment of blessings will follow, I need to let myself be the person that the blessings are promised to. And I can't know how to get to where I'm going until I know where I am. So if I looked at a map that represented the Beatitudes and asked, how do I get there? I would not be able to answer until I know where I am. Where do I struggle with judging myself and others according to circumstances? How much do I assume someone is more or less enlightened, blessed, experiencing true happiness according to what their life is like? How much do I let myself experience happiness in the face of my circumstances? When I am honest with myself, one example I see is that I am very judgmental with people who don't see things as I do. For example, I have strong feelings about war. I hate war. I base those feelings on my own experiences and very much from my own interpretations of the incidents and lessons of the Book of Mormon. I have learned how to calmly, usually, share my opinions and listen to differing opinions from others, but I am usually being judgmental. I can picture anyone who I think is not as committed as I am to ending war and seeking nonviolent solution to conflict as being ignorant warmongers who are hypocritical of their professed Christian belief and they will end up with others like them in a bickering, violent afterlife.
Oh, yeah.
All this from a person who claims a belief in and a desire to follow a loving, forgiving, merciful God. Is there any way I can be blessed and happy regardless of circumstances when I allow circumstances to determine when I am judgmental? I have a wonderful 75-year-old Mason & Hamlin grand piano in my home, and we were able to get it from someone who rebuilds fine pianos. It's very scratched and worn on the outside, but the inside is beautiful. One of the keys was damaged when we had company, and I called in a piano tuner to repair it. I watched as he carefully removed the keyboard and the workings behind it. Each part that hinged together was a beautifully carved piece of wood. As he worked, I expressed admiration for the design of the instrument. He said, "There is nothing as beautiful as a fine piano." Unfortunately, most of my jobs require tuning piano-shaped objects, or as I call them, PSOs. I asked and he explained that PSOs are things that are shaped like pianos, look like pianos, are sold from piano stores, and make a sound similar to pianos, but they are not made with the materials and care and workmanship that a great piano is meant to have. A piano-shaped object can never truly be a piano. When I am judging others who disagree with me about war, politics, church history, marriage, the need for open forums and discussion, the importance of education, the nature of the priesthood, parenting techniques, or whether or not I should dye my hair, I can't hope to be more than a Christian-shaped object. I am not being, at a molecular level, anything that gives me eternal life, now or ever. But now that I am willing to see where I am on the map, in Judgment City, in the state of I am right and everyone else is wrong, then I can see how to get to where I want to go. From there, I can either choose to stay where I am, killing off all life around me by judging everyone, or be someone who experiences how valued we all are, including myself, because of what connects us and brings us together to be at one. This is not a casual thing, to take on an attitude of being so completely what Christ is asking us to do. I mentioned King Lamoni and his father giving away all his sins to know God. This is my favorite part, almost, of the Book of Mormon. From these actions, an entire civilization came to know of God and so completely gave up their past that they changed their name to Anti-Nephi Lehi's, so they would no longer see themselves as the way they had been. They desired so strongly to give up their violent past, they gave their promise and buried their weapons deep in the ground so as never to be tempted to use them again. They allowed themselves to be slaughtered rather than break their word, and they were praised above all other followers of God. No, this is not a casual thing that Christ asks of us in preaching these attitudes of being. It is also no small promise that comes with it. The alternative is a frantically busy life with glimpses of happiness but no real satisfaction or fulfillment. Even our popular culture is full of depictions of the frantic search for fulfillment, only to see the hero or heroine finally find it by returning home. My ideas are It's a Wonderful Life, Big, You Can't Take It With You. What are some new ones? 13 Going on 30. Stranger Than Fiction. All the time. There are movies like this all the time. I don't have to stop living a life where I safely pursue having the right possessions so I can do the right things in hopes that it will make me the kind of person I want to be. Then maybe someday I can be happy. Or I can choose to respond now. Be what God asked me to be now. That is the moment a blessed life occurs. Another pop culture figure called Unknown said this: life is not a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, "Wow, what a ride." And this one, I think that fits, Dad. This one from Mark Twain. 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the things you didn't do than by the ones you did. So throw off the bowline, sail away from the safe harbor, catch the trade winds in your sails, explore, dream, discover. Thank you.
I was honored at the invitation to respond to Jody, and I was even more so when I got to read this fine paper before all of you got to hear it. There's a lot in there to chew on, a lot that can make us better saints, and even maybe better children of God. Jody reminds us of something terribly important, and that is the essential paradox of the Beatitudes, which is the essential paradox of Christianity itself. This is, as Christ put it, that to find our lives we must lose them. To gain that which is the most worthwhile, we must sacrifice that which seems most comfortable. We must be poor and poor in spirit. We must hunger and thirst. We must be meek. We must choose peace and lower our weapons when we are attacked. And we must be all of these things all of the time. In short, if we seek to gain the kingdom of God, we must first acknowledge that none of us are worthy of it, and then we must spend all our lives struggling with that fact. As Jody writes, this is no casual thing that Christ asks of us. She tells us that the Beatitudes renounce a gospel of routine. They renounce a gospel that soothes us in superficial ways and does nothing more than make us at ease with ourselves as we are. They renounce a gospel that allows us to be satisfied with our lives or how we live them. In short, they remind us of the gospel of Christ, again in paradox, is simultaneously both good news and painful, and that if we're living it, being it in the right way, it is always, always both, and therein lies its profundity. The Beatitudes teach us that transcendence is vertical, not horizontal. That is, they tell us that we are both in this world and not of it. And the sublimity God offers us is not to be achieved here. Now, I don't mean this in the shallow way that has us looking over our shoulder or peeking around the corners of the streets of Babylon, afraid of looming opportunities to sin. Neither did Christ mean it in that way as well. Rather, the Beatitudes tell us that the world is part of ourselves. It's embedded in our very human natures, in our desires for comfort and for security, that these things that lead us to indolence and pleasure-seeking, and in the fear that drives us to deny our own vulnerabilities and surround ourselves with walls of inadvertent selfishness and self-righteous complacency with our own sometimes imagined virtue. This is, in Mormon parlance, the natural man. It's our knee-jerk impulse to act according to our own self-interest, to lash out, to react, rather than to act, as Lehi might say, and to seek that grace that fills up the holes in our souls with self-actualization, with pride, with consumption, with doing the easy thing. But this, Christ tells us in the Beatitudes, is not where grace is found. Rather, the Beatitudes tell us that the mourners, the empty, the poor in spirit, are the ones who will be filled and inherit the kingdom of God. And in doing so, the Beatitudes are not only teaching us, they are judging us and convicting us in the fullest meaning of that term. They are reminding us that we are flawed, and paradoxically, again, urging us to embrace that weakness. Would we seek the kingdom of heaven? Then we have to be poor. Do we crave mercy? Then we must be merciful. Do we wish to inherit God's earth? Then we must be meek. But we are not these things, and sometimes we don't want to be. Jesus here reminds us, gently but truly, of our own pride and our own fear, of the anxieties that lead us to seek meaning and self-justification elsewhere, as Jody points out, in the transience of possessions, in the satisfaction that comes with blaming others, in the ease of rationalizing our sins. And we do all of those things because the gospel is hard. And not merely hard in its most paltry incarnation as a simplistic moral code, a set of do's and don'ts, but in the terrible awareness that it forces upon us. Because to hear Christ's words is to remember the degree to which we are fooling ourselves about our own goodness. To hear Christ's words is to learn humility, to learn to judge ourselves, to be constantly aware that we fall short of the glory of God, and that all of our justifications, our pain, our fear, our greed, are insufficient and no substitution for not being what Christ asks us to be. And to realize this, however, paradoxically again, is to attain that transcendence, to attain a relationship between ourselves and our Father in heaven made pure by our rejection of our own pride. Thus, the Beatitudes can be the hardest of all things to hear, but it means that they are the surest form of prophecy, that they are the word of God calling us to repentance, calling us to acknowledge our flaws and seek to, in Christ, redeem them. And they tell us that our weakness is our strength, and that is the grace that we can find in the darkness. For as we undertake the surrender that the Beatitudes ask of us, as we become weak, as we become poor in heart, as we are persecuted for the sake of the righteousness that we pursue, as we accept our flaws and no longer hide behind the angry walls of pride, there Christ promises us, there when we accept the conviction of our pride, we almost inadvertently stumble upon salvation. And we can find the blessings that lie in store, the beauty of a mature faith, predicated not on personal satisfaction and complacency, but on serenity, humility, and the unselfish love of God. On the cross and in the garden, there we can see Christ himself exemplifying the Beatitudes. In his passion, we see these principles in action. We see Christ on his knees in suffering, Christ pleading his own inadequacy to his Father, acknowledging his insufficiencies and his fear, and asking for the cup to be passed from him, and by this very acknowledgement, finding the strength to overcome his weaknesses. On the cross, we see Christ tormented, Christ punished, Christ mocked, and sorely tempted by the Romans to lash out and to descend from the cross in rage and in glory. But then we see him reject the corruption of that selfishness, the self-interested use of power to end his temporary pain, rejection the temptation of vengeance and indulging in self-defense. Instead, we find him bowing his head and embracing meekness, and in so doing, fulfilling the promise of his greatness. And because of this self-denial, we see Christ, through perfect weakness, triumph over death and sin and hell, and through his perfect humility make our own salvations possible. The Beatitudes, then, are why I am a Christian to the extent that I am. And I want to thank Jody for giving me the opportunity to muse on them today.
Thank you very much, both of you. And we've got a bigger crowd than when we started. That's great. We have 29 minutes until this session is over, so there's ample time for comment and questions. Please, if you have anything like that, come to this microphone and so that we can get on the recording, which will be available sometime after the symposium. So the mic is open now for anyone who wants to comment or question.
First of all, I'd like to commend both Jody and Matt for those thoughtful presentations. I've always struggled with the Beatitudes because, for me, they're almost a call to live the life of a radical ascetic, a monastic kind of life. And I sense some of that in your papers today. Is that really what's necessary in order to fulfill the Beatitudes' call to us?
Do you want to go? Okay, go ahead. No, I will.
Yes. But again, I would say, and I mean, I am very Lutheran as a Mormon, but I would say that Christ asked us of us. He asked us to be perfect, but we cannot be. And in becoming aware of that impossibility, I think. But we have to try first. We have to break ourselves on the cross. And then maybe we can, after we do that, we can attain the degree of humility that is required of being a Christian.
My answer is also yes and no. And I think an interesting thing about what my experience in practicing this whole being is that it doesn't have to be a torturous, I've got to work hard at it thing. If anything, it tells us not to take that approach in what I'm seeing with it. And I guess that's the no part of taking on a monastic existence. I think that is very much involved in a very long process that maybe something will dawn on you. I think Christ really wants us to experience these blessings right now. And so it really is something that we can practice in any moment, taking on mercy, not in order to get something or to do something, but just experiencing mercy right down to the level of our DNA. And I think in those moments, we experience phenomenal joy. And so in those moments of actually being what Christ asks us to be, phenomenal joy. I don't think there's an experience of deprivation. I don't think there's an experience of how much longer do I have to work at this. It really is something what's a way to illustrate? It's just something where you're experiencing it everywhere, and it's like now the oxygen I'm breathing feeds this, instead of I have to breathe oxygen in order to try to be this. Can you kind of see what I'm saying? It's just a whole different way of existing. And at the same time, I think the gospel of Christ is one of phenomenal joy and celebration. I don't think we're meant to be deprived when we live it. I just think we haven't yet found out where that true joy and celebration comes, and we keep trying to find it in stuff. And I think that's why the blessings of the Beatitude are so amazing, because I think when we stop relying on stuff to give us the joy and the satisfaction, and we really see that it's in the existence of being these people that Christ asks us to be, that's when we really experience the amazing stuff. I don't think there's a problem having wealth or possessions. I don't think that's a problem at all. It's just, what are they for? So that's the change in direction that I think the Beatitudes ask us to look at. Did that answer your question? Good. Anything else? We don't bite.
Do you think it's possible to accept that philosophy that possessions or positions do not bring true happiness without having had those things first to see that they don't? I mean, I know in my situation, I'm always thinking, why, I don't believe they bring me happiness, but I have to just get a few more to prove it to myself. And so, you know, how can we maybe get a new generation that doesn't have to have that possession hungriness, you know, looking for happiness?
Really? I don't know. I kept wondering how much more I needed to have before it would come. And I just at some point I had to realize there is no limit to something that can't feed me. So why do I still look at that? So I think it's not necessarily the next generation that's going to get this. I think it's just everyone, each individual either can or doesn't, whatever. And it's fine. Here's the amazing thing. You know, we're loved anyway. God loves us anyway. I just think God really wants us to be with him and like him. And the things will not do that for us. So maybe at some point there's something about returning to God that will call to us, and we'll realize the stuff is not going to do it for us. That's the only thing I can think of, and I see it happening all the time around me. And there are some people who have never had. Well, I don't know enough about Mother Teresa to know if she ever had a lot of possessions. But there are people who never worried, as far as I can see. But I know Gandhi went through a very wealthy time in his life. And he gave it all up because he saw a different kind of satisfaction and it had a different hunger. So what are you hungry for?
I think it is also useful to make distinctions about types of happiness and types of satisfaction. And, you know, we hear a lot that the greatest sin is pride, and that is manifested through creating idols. And, you know, if you seek to find meaning in your possessions, that meaning will end when you lose those possessions. or when you stop playing the Xbox game or stop watching the television show. And we need to realize that true transcendence is vertical. It comes from God to us, not horizontal. It does not come from the things which surround us.
Julie, I'm sorry I missed your talk pretty much, but I didn't catch Matthew's. We've been doing gospel doctrine from the New Testament this year, and so.
I teach the 8-year-olds in primary.
Do you? So you're not catching the gospel doctrine discussion, but it's been a really good year for me because I've read several books on New Testament scholarship that have kind of made me think anew about some of this stuff, and the books I've been reading I keep on thinking about who Jesus was talking to and what were the conditions and what was going on. And I have a hard time thinking of the Beatitudes in anything other than good news. This is great news. You are blessed. I mean, the majority of people who he was talking to didn't even own land. They got paid a day's wage at a time. To just enough to survive. And if they got sick, they were dead. And he was saying, you're free of this. I don't know if he was specifically saying drop out, but he was saying, you certainly have to worry about your life and stuff. But these things are not what's so important. And you really have a life that's beyond that. And you are of worth. You are the blessed ones in this world. And I just see that as a very affirming, comforting, good news message. And of course, he's talking to everybody. And so he's talking to the middle class. There probably wasn't any middle class back then, but there is now. And so, we take it and we try to apply it and we try to understand it for our lives and stuff. You said something, it's like, it's okay to have, the possessions is not the problem. And I look at Jesus' message and I'm thinking, that's part of the problem. Anybody who's got possessions, look at where you got it. How did you get it? Did you get it by privilege? Did you get it? Did you earn it? Did you earn it? Did you, whose backs did you step on to get it? Whose patronage did you enjoy to be part of the system that, where you get it and somebody else doesn't? Well, think about those things. It seems like Jesus is trying to ask us to think about those things. And those are not comforting, easy things to think about. When you do think about it, it can be unsettling. And I think that's part of its purpose, to unsettle us. But that historicist, attitude of trying to think, who was Jesus? Who was he talking to? What were the conditions of who he was talking to? Is actually something we don't get too much in our culture. Our Sunday school lessons don't usually ask us to think that way. And actually, it's often thought of as a threat because, Bible scholarship is obviously apostate and threatening. You can't trust the people who don't believe in the resurrection or whatever. And so there's issues about our even looking deeply at Jesus' time. But for me this year, I've benefited enormously from trying to understand Jesus, the preacher, who is he preaching to, and the context of that preaching. Not a good question.
Well, I think that's a valuable thing to consider. Up until a year ago, I was fortunate enough to be able to attend Gospel Doctrine over a number of years. It had a teacher that was just phenomenal in his knowledge and understanding of history at the time of the Bible and understanding of the Bible in many different aspects. And what I appreciated is he would talk about that in the lessons and say, this is as much for us as it is for them, which I've really appreciated. I've been in gospel doctrine classes where all they do is say, this was being taught to people who were like this at the time, and that's what we need to remember. And there was no application for how it is for us. And I think it's very important that we remember these words are as much for us as it is for everyone. And one of the things, you know, I appreciate that you weren't here for the entire time, so I acknowledge, you know, that. But I think one of the points we need to remember is none of us is in any way exempt from any part of what Christ asks us to do. And to think that one part of it might apply more to someone who has more possessions or has fewer possessions would put us in any kind of a way ignoring how it might speak to us and what it could call us to be is something that we need to be aware of. And while I appreciate that so much of the wording in the Beatitudes is about being poor and humble, I really ask that we consider, where is it that I am not willing to be poor and humble? And and that's what I mean. Possessions are not the crucial thing. I know people who have huge holdings, unbelievable wealth, and they would walk away from it in a heartbeat. I've seen them walk away from it in huge amounts. And I know people who have very few possessions, and they cling to those like that is the most important thing in the world. And that's what I mean when I'm saying it's not the possessions that are the crucial thing. It really is who we are about the possessions and who we are about what is here on this earth and what it is for. And I mentioned this in a paper I gave this morning. This life, this time we have on earth, really is, I believe, a short time in our entire existence. And yet we seem to forget the impact that it could have. And we get so caught up in making things so significant for this short time instead of what this time could do for the eternities for us. And I think that's what the Beatitudes is asking us to do. None of the blessings promised in the Beatitudes are temporal. All of them are eternal. And yet everything about the Beatitudes is asking us to be something while we're here. And so I think that's part of the significance of them.
Couple of things. First, about kind of biblical scholarship and that sort of thing. It's been useful for me to think about Scripture as a category separate from any single piece of writing, and it is a mantle which we can drape over particular writings. And so when we look at the New Testament, I mean, there's a fairly strong case out there that says that the Sermon on the Mount was never actually given by Christ. It was pieced together from a lot of different saying collections and things like this. There's a case made that the book of Revelation is actually about the emperor Nero, not about the future. But even if that's all true, even if that is all the case, I think if we accept it as Scripture, as we do in this church, when we canonize a new revelation, it is presented to the body of the church, and we raise our hands to say, yes, this will be Scripture. We accept it as binding on us. And to that end, then, what the actual the historical nature of Scripture becomes to some degree irrelevant, I think. And as Jody said, what is important, then, is the extent to which we see this as binding on us. Secondly, I think one of the throughout all of Christian history, and particularly for Christianity, because Christianity is such a historical religion. It's bound into a series of events, and particularly Mormonism, where we're very invested that certain things happened in the state of New York between 1820 and 1830. And this means, then, that it is really easy for us to begin to identify our religion with the culture and the times that we live in. We will start ascribing divinity to particular things, like President Benson did when he got up and said communism is Satan's plan on earth and democracy is God's ordained form of government. So, you know, so when we begin to too closely, and when we say, yeah, God, you know, God wants to give us blessings, so he's going to give me a boat, you know, and we're thinking, I think we are historicizing our religion too much when we do that. We're reading it too much in the terms of this earth, rather than as I think it is intended to do. It is intended to gesture us towards transcendence, to make us look beyond the context and the sphere in which we live.
Since all of my notes are in my scriptures and I don't have them with me, this may not have a lot of credibility, but every time this rolls around, every 4 years, I seek to learn something new, as I know all of you do too, as we read the New Testament or Book of Mormon or whatever again, or study it again, I should say. The Beatitudes I have also taught as the cycle has come around. And just let me throw out just three things that maybe when you study them next time, you can try thinking of them in a new light, and these won't be new to probably 90% of you. One of the prophets said the Beatitudes are a blueprint for Christian living. Two, and I think this was Harold B. Lee, but again, I'm not sure, so you would need to look this up. He said the Beatitudes are sequential, and that they are easy and progress to that which is harder. And again, that doesn't mean a lot unless we've got the scriptures in front of us and can see if that's the truth. But that might be a way you can look at it and kind of test that theory. See if that is true in your own life. And three, a very good gospel doctrine teacher that I had 1 year, he and I sat down and tried to read the Beatitudes as covenants and read them in covenant language. If you do this, then I will do this. And it's a slightly different slant than just the blessings context. Covenant, I think, has a little more weight somehow than the word blessing. But one of the challenges for me is to make them new every time. And sometimes I look at the history and sometimes I pretend that someone wrote me a letter and said, "Dear so-and-so, here's some advice." And that helps make it personal.
Thank you. And I love the part where you talked about them being sequential, even though there is, and there always will be, you know, debates about how the sermon was given, how it was pieced together, how we have the record of it. When you look at the order, it really does, you know, the very first thing is asking us to be teachable, in my point of view. It's asking us to be willing to listen and learn. And if nothing else, if we can do that, then we can begin to get the rest. And from there, it moves on. And I, you know, there's debate as to, you know, how many actually were given by Christ. But if you look at the most debate, the last one is merciful. And there are a few things that I see people struggling with as much as mercy. And if we as individuals and as a people and as a nation could be merciful, I think that the actual gravitational pull of the earth would change. It would be that amazing. So I can see what you're saying about working through it from the beginning to the end, and it can build to the things that could be more difficult. And yet at the same time, I do think it's true. I think it can happen in the moment we choose to be that.
No, I like the idea of approaching them as covenants myself, because that seems like a particularly Mormon reading of them to me. And I think, you know, our own tradition and our own understanding of the way in which we relate to God can bring a lot of depth and insight that is particular to us In the broader context of our religion. So that is something I'll think about next time I read the New Testament.
Well, I was going to ask the sequential question myself. There are 8 Beatitudes. And the last one is not merciful. That's number 5.
Oh.
I've done some thinking about this myself. In fact, I submitted a paper about the Beatitudes, but we chose a different topic for me this time and not that one. I would like you to address a little bit more specifically how you see them being sequential. Rather than just agreeing that they might be, can you deconstruct or analyze a little bit more exactly how you see them being sequential? You said you start by being willing to listen, and then how does that lead to the next one? If you could comment on that, please.
I really probably couldn't without more of my notes, and definitely without my scriptures in front of me. But in one way, you know, it can be seen as sequential just because that's how we live. And at some point, someone put them in that order, whether Christ did or whether Matthew or Luke or whoever found those, put them in some record, some order at some point.
So it's not accidental, it's intentional.
By someone. And in that sense, we can't ignore the fact that someone saw an order to them. We can make them sequential in any way we want. I could sit there and look at them and say, oh, they're in this order because of this. You could say something else. And then at the same time, there doesn't need to be any order to them at all. One time I might look at them and one might leap out at me, and another time another one will. And it's the same thing that I used to just totally avoid. I mean, for years I wouldn't read the scriptures because I thought, been there, done that. And then there was something I wanted that I wasn't getting, and I decided to just trust in something, and I'd read them. And what I found is that I will read something for the 10th time and I will see something I never saw before. And I think that's the case with almost any part of the scriptures, if we're willing to listen and be open to that. And so, in that sense, it doesn't matter what order the Beatitudes are in, as long as you read them and are open to what they could teach you. In another sense, it could make all the difference in the world that you see in order to them. Go ahead.
This will be the last question.
Oh. I think I find that Beatitudes is quite interesting in how they were transcribed. You know, I don't know how St. Matthew or whoever was there. They didn't have a laptop at the time to record these things, and so we don't know how they came about or you know how he remembered to transcribe them and how we got them the way they did. But obviously they were an eyewitness account. If we remember, you know, I believe that you know that he was coming across from a different law, from a Judeo-Christian law that taught an eye for an eye, that type thing. And here he is teaching love and forgiveness and everything else. And who do we believe was the Jesus of Nazareth? Was the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who himself was a vengeful Jehovah. I mean, he could destroy nations just on a hunch of disobedience. And so I saw quite a different type of person in that. But you know, my question is, you know, we don't really know how they came about and what the sequence was, other than just from the word of mouth of those that were direct eyewitnesses to the event.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, I mean, you know.
Yeah, there's a lot of debate about, you know, who wrote down what and what, because some wrote down more than others. And so, you know, but they were writing something down and recording it. And also, I think it's an interesting point you just made. The vengeful Jehovah of the Old Testament and this loving, forgiving Jesus of the time. And it's the same being to me. It's just those very people who were recording and living and listening were hearing what they wanted to hear and what they were ready to do. And it's the same with us now. How much are we willing to hear and respond to? And is God a vengeful God to us, or is he a merciful?
To the occasion of the time, I mean, maybe he can.
Or to the occasion of what we're willing to be here on earth. And that, and see, that's one of my points. You know, in my opinion, it has more to do with us and what we're willing to see and accept and hear from God than it does with God being vengeful because we're just being snippy down here. I think we're the ones who are more vengeful, and God tries to work with us. And, you know, again, like I said, that's my point of view, and that's all it is. And then what I am being in this moment is, am I going to be judgmental about this, or am I being a person who gets that what I think and feel is no more or less important than what you think or feel? And in that moment, God can exist for us because we're both a part of that. And that's one of the messages.
Oh, yeah. Just quickly, that's an interesting point you bring up, and I think Alma 7:11 is relevant to that. And there's a Catholic theologian named Jack Miles who's done some thinking about this as too, that Christ is the incarnation, and the fact of the incarnation from a previously spiritual God is very important because this is when Christ learns humanity, and God learns humanity and learns, as Alma 7:11 says, learns to succor us through experiencing what we hear as mortals experience as well. So, but we're over time. So,
well, thank you to our presenter and our respondent, and to all of you. Thank you for your participation. And this session is now concluded. Thank you very much.